This is Trey Talley with the Church at Pecan Creek, and we have Dr. Edward Dalcour at our Jesus is God conference. Edward is president of Department of Christian Defense. You can find out more at christiandefense.org. He is author and a wonderful debater and panelist speaker as well. All right, so we're going to be asking several questions that you guys in the audience have written. So I'm going to try to stick to what you have written. And Dr. Edward, the first question is the Trinity revealed in the Old Testament? And do you align with James White on this issue?
Wow, right from the start, huh? James White and I, we may differ in small scales on this. James would hold a position that it's the same God, it's a triune God. I think people misunderstand his position. I would probably, or for sure, I would see the Trinity more clearly revealed than he would in the Old Testament. I see it not only by the plural words used, but I see it in redemption. I see it the Son delivering his people out of Egypt. In Genesis 19:24, you see the multi-personal God in acting, dealing with Sodom and Gomorrah. In the New Testament, clearly you have passages in which the New Testament authors, in their understanding, the Old Testament authors had a clear revelation of who Christ was. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 11, it says Moses traded all the gold and silver of Egypt for sufferings in Christ. Sufferings in Christ. Acts 10:43, right? All the prophets bear witness. It says all the prophets bear witness, Old Testament prophets, that by believing in him, you receive forgiveness of sins through his name. But all the prophets bear witness. So I think there's a lot of evidence to show that the believing Jews in the Old Testament held to a multi-personal God, and they fixed their eyes on Christ, future-wise, the coming Messiah. And that can only be consistent. When Abraham said, when we read Jesus' words that Abraham rejoiced at seeing my day, he saw it, he was glad. Abraham did not believe Jesus was just, a great prophet that he's going to see someday. He said he saw it and he was glad. And he clearly, particularly in Genesis 18 and 19, identified another Yahweh than the one in heaven. So I think there's good evidence to show that there was a revelation, at least in concept, to a multi-personal God.
Oh, let's see. Your passion for the last over 25 years has been to teach and explain and defend the Trinity. Why and how did that become your passion?
Because in the late 80s, that's how it happened. A Jehovah's Witness came to my door, and I was brought up in a Baptist church back then. But in the late 80s, I don't even know if I was saved then, but in the late 80s, a Jehovah's Witness came to my door. And, I knew what the Trinity was and deity of Christ, but they gave me first the argument of firstborn, and he was created at the beginning, and all these things. I didn't know how to respond. He created all other things, right, in Colossians 1:16 and 17. I just didn't know how to respond. I felt very inadequate. So I started studying the Watchtower, and that just springboarded into other areas. And then I started seeing the necessity of Christians to be equipped. And that's really... briefly, how we started the ministry of the Department of Christian Defense.
Okay. With that said, here's...
This one's Tyler's, everyone.
I shuffled it, don't worry. All right. Let's see, Genesis 15, let me find the text. A question about whether or not this reveals Trinity. Could be used as a Trinitarian text. Genesis 15, the covenant made with Abram. Let's see, when the sun, in verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Is the mention there of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, since it is two different things, the question is, could this be used to explain the Trinity in the Old Testament.
I wouldn't use it. It's not strong enough because there's places where multiple things were used, and now you can explain, you know, a six-something God. It's hard to use things that aren't. I think there's better arguments than that. I don't see the Trinity there. But I do see the Trinity with the angel of the Lord and Abraham's interaction. I mean, the Trinity in the sense of multi-personal God, you know, clearly. But I don't see it there. I wouldn't use it.
All right, moving on. See, how can we reconcile the use of the word regret used in 1 Samuel, where God regretted making Saul king, 1 Samuel 15:11?
Because the word can also be used in the sense of compassion. Keep in mind, when we see anthropomorphic language like that, like human language like that, we can't make earthly comparisons to heaven, right? God spoke to the people in various ways and many times in language that they can understand. So showing regret, and I forgot who made this analogy. I think it was Bruce Waugh who made this analogy. When you have a child, you know full well that someday they're going to lie, right? That someday they're going to be deceptive and they're going to steal toys from their neighbors and all these things. Even though you knew that that was going to happen, you feel regret. You feel remorse. You have all kinds of emotions. You feel bad. Even though you knew that, you know. So we just got to be careful to apply, look at the word meanings, but to apply earthly emotions and feelings to God. Because regret doesn't mean he made a mistake. We can't jump to regret to, man, I didn't know this was going to play out like that.
Three different times come to mind, right, where that argument Moses. Can be used with making a man before the flood.
Yeah.
And Nineveh the Ninevites and Saul.
Yeah.
So four? We have to three? Three.
Okay.
Moses. And all those you would say the same.
Well,
same
in a context, felt remorse or repented. Well, you know, in Numbers, it says God doesn't repent like man. He doesn't lie. He doesn't repent. So we have to reconcile this in its proper context. Also, if you're going to be consistent and say, well, that's just what it says. Well, he also asked Adam, where have you been? Are you saying now that God forgot where Adam was? I mean, if you're going to be consistent and take it in an earthly, literal way, you know, you're going to wind up with open theism and all kinds of problems.
So the quick answer is an anthropomorphic style?
Because God doesn't have emotions in the sense that we have in earthly sense, but he communicates to his people through language that they can understand. Like he has wings and feathers, you know. There's a lot of examples we can use.
But he's not a chicken.
No, he's not a chicken.
Okay. All right. And take a quick moment just to explain anthropomorphic language, if you don't mind. Or the word. Do you know any Greek? Could you explain that word?
Falafel. Using terms that are ascribed to man, right, in a way that people can understand. So anthropomorphic, man language, that would say. There's also zoomorphisms that are used, where God speaks in animal terms, like under his feathers and his wings and all these things, to make his people understand his activities, to make him understand his specific activities. He uses language that they can understand.
All right. What level of understanding must a person possess regarding the person and work of Christ in order to be saved, specifically the understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity, justification by faith alone, etc.? If the answer is a coherent understanding, please explain.
Okay. I do not believe you have to have a... Now, when I look at coherent understanding, I look at exhaustive understanding. I would say no, based on 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, where the Old Testament was sufficient to make Timothy wise unto salvation, which is through faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, he didn't have coherent knowledge of the incarnation, but he had sufficient knowledge. So that's what is required, sufficient knowledge, that there's one God, sufficient knowledge that Jesus Christ is God, but he's not his Father. Sufficient knowledge in being raised from the dead. The kids can understand. Sufficient knowledge. And we have to understand that when someone's regenerated, if they're truly regenerated, they will have sufficient knowledge through the preaching of the Word of God. So it's not as though you have to have this a coherent understanding and then God sees, okay, now they're ready to be saved. So we don't, you know, we don't omit the power of the Holy Spirit, make the action of the Holy Spirit regenerating unto sufficient doctrine.
And you had a good podcast the other day I listened to on the Theology Answers on that exact topic, if you remember.
Differentiated exhaustive knowledge from sufficient knowledge. Sufficient knowledge are things that are required, like the resurrection of Christ, the three in one, as Luther says, that you know the plain doctrines of the three in one, and those kind of things, the essential doctrines that you must sufficiently understand. And there's a difference between misunderstanding the Trinity, not being adequately taught what the Trinity is, and give a horrible definition for it, between that person and someone like a Oneness Pentecostal saying the Trinity is not true, or a Roman Catholic saying you don't understand justification through faith alone. You know it's Christ alone, but you really don't understand how all that works, you know, the timing of justification, all that stuff. That's different than a Roman Catholic saying we are not justified by faith alone, by grace alone. You know, so there is a difference between sufficient knowledge, basic rudimentary knowledge, and exhaustive, you know, knowing the nuts and bolts of a doctrine, so on and so forth, which isn't required. I don't see it as required for salvation.
All right, in the same line of reasoning and thinking and questioning, as far as the gospel and what is being touted as the gospel often in modern-day church, is the gospel being sufficiently presented to people on the grand scale?
What is the gospel?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Modern-day church, is the gospel being presented as you're stating there?
Presented here, right? yeah, and you know, some churches, sometimes people have a tendency to broad brush every single church. It's just not there, you know, but it is. There's some good pastors out there, because I know them, where the gospel is actually being promulgated accurately, sufficiently. But unfortunately, the trend these days is a very mushy, inadequate, distorted gospel. And I find the main distortion is they always put you on the cross. Well, it's based on your repentance, based on your works, based on, you know, your financial modality or whatever. Get off the cross, because the gospel has nothing to do with man. That's the result. The substance of the gospel is plainly the work of Christ, how Paul defined it in 1 Corinthians 15. The incarnation, how Paul defined it, right? He says that's the gospel. The work of the Son, the cross work. The result is us believing, repenting, obeying, right? We don't climb on the cross because it's his work, not our work. So, and I don't find that distinction being made. Or they have a gospel of a translation or a gospel of finance or something that they add into the gospel. It's horrible.
You're saying it's not good to distort the gospel?
That's really bad.
Really bad. All right. Mark chapter 6, verse 50. I believe you covered that earlier a little bit. Why do most English translations use "it is I" instead of "I am" in Mark 6:50,
which they do also. They add a predicate in John 8:24 and 28, as I mentioned. "I am He," because translators are interpreters. We have to understand that translations are secondhand information. That's just the fact of the matter. Secondhand information. That's why it's always good to consult the original. Secondhand information. Some translations are good at some places. Other translations are, you know, they fell in some places. It's even hard to broad brush a particular translation, because some translations are horrible, except this verse might be really good, you know, or that verse. Other translations are really bad or really good, except this verse. Or that. So you got to judge each translation on their own merit based on the original text. You never read or interpret the Greek from a translation. You do the opposite. But in terms of why, just translators saw an implied predicate, so they write "I."
With that said, inerrancy and infallibility in modern translations, or is that only found in original manuscripts?
Well,
it's kind of off topic, but is that okay?
That's okay.
Okay.
Who said that? No. what I answered before, translations are secondhand information. The scribes, the translators, were not infallible, nor did they claim to be. No translator ever claimed, including the King James translators, never claimed infallibility. They never claimed inerrancy. It would be illogical. What is promised is that, as Paul says, in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is theopneustos, God breathed out, all of it. But he meant the original composition, not scribes. And I always point out, what if we had the original composition? I think it would be an object of worship. I think the Catholics would make a church right on top of it like they did in Israel and on everything else. But in God's providence, we have lots of manuscripts so we can get back to the original. Right now, we have 5,838. Now, that's right now of New Testament Greek manuscripts, but that number keeps going up. So I just say close to 6,000. But we have so many, and I believe God preserved his word by the quantity of manuscripts. But some things we don't know for sure. For instance, what was the mark of the beast? What's the mark of the beast? Well, traditionally 666, because there's a whole lot of manuscripts. I will say, for you end time buffs, it's not really 666, it's 666 in Greek. But some better evidence now, or at least earlier evidence now, shows 616. The fact is, we don't know for sure. Or do demons come out by prayer and fasting, or just prayer? Because early manuscripts don't have fasting. Well, I like that reading better, but we don't know for sure. So something, but we do know for sure essential doctrines. You know how many variants there are? You know, does everyone know what a variant is? It's just a change or an alteration to a word or a misspelled word. Like if one manuscript says logos, right, say John 1:1, and we find another manuscript buried in the sands of Egypt that says logos, but the S is not there. Well, that's one variant, right? Just most of the variants are spelling errors and clear typo errors. Very few are meaningful, and very few affect, in fact, not even 1% have any relevance to major doctrine. We have right now 400,000 variants. It's a lot of variants. But you have to understand, most of these are spelling and clear typo errors. It doesn't affect the text. Other variants are not viable. I told you P50 or P72, God Christ. I mean, it's my favorite variant, but we know Jude did not write that because it's not in any other manuscript, so it's not viable, but it's very meaningful, but it's just, you know, it's not viable. There's a lot of Luke 16, another interesting text, one of the earliest manuscripts of Luke, P75, right? We have an interesting variant in Luke 16, where it names the rich man. It's the abbreviated form of Nineveh. I think Nabu. It's the abbreviated form of Nineveh, but no other manuscript has it. It's not a viable one. So don't let that number scare you. And it doesn't affect essential doctrines like the deity of Christ and the resurrection and the distinctions between the persons.
So you would or would not use inerrancy and infallible?
No, that's not the doctrine of inerrancy. I never heard of any statement that would be the, at least a standard statement that would be a mark of inerrancy, the scribes
okay.
or translators.
All right, next question. What person of the Trinity is revealed in the Old Testament when physical manifestations happened?
When physical manifestations... it would be the angel of the Lord we see. There are, we call these Christophanies or Huiophanies, meaning sonophanies, which may be proper because there was no Christ. I mean, that was a New Testament name. So clearly, I think the main character, at least as we see, would be the angel of the Lord in terms of a physical manifestation, because what did Jesus say in John 1:18? No one's ever seen the Father. Now, in his true essence, so I would say it was the Son, the pre-incarnate Son, would be the main character in terms of physical manifestations, and it may be the Father as the main speaker in the Old Testament, perhaps.
Okay, Isaiah 6 would be Son?
Yeah, that's what John says. Mm-hmm. He saw the glory of him and spoke about him, Jesus.
Moses and the elders on top of the mountain, what did they see? Who did they see?
When they went to the... some are merged. Some are hard to say because even if the Father presented some kind of theophany, it doesn't mean they saw him in his full glory or his full essence because he can't be seen. And again, Jesus said no one's ever seen the Father. So that would probably be more likely the Son.
Okay, curious on, not necessarily question myself, Let's see, Jesus, in one of his proofs of being raised from the dead, Luke 24 and end of John there, touch me, Thomas touches him, and the disciples do as well. He also eats in front of them to prove he's not a ghost or anything. He can digest food. Does he also eat with Abraham as well when he visits Abraham?
It implies that the three visitors ate. Mm-hmm. That's what it implies. They took it. I mean, it implies, you know, he actually partook in
and
food.
This is pre-incarnate.
Uh-huh. But it was a physical, you know, he came as a body, a physical body of sorts. Sometimes it looked like a man. You know, he wrestled with Jacob and so on and so forth.
But not permanent.
No, that's the difference between the incarnation, what was permanent, and then temporary manifestations of the appearance of flesh, like with the angel of the Lord.
All right, from a translation perspective, what are some good things to keep in mind when reading the Bible in English?
Number one, we have to understand that most recognized translations do communicate the basics of the Word of God. They do, whether you have a King James, NIV, NASV, ESV. Some do it a little better at different places. But you always want to consult, if you're really serious about a reading, just consult the original. And we have so many language tools, we can do that. Because sometimes there are slight variances. For instance, you mentioned Romans 5, someone mentioned Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified, right, from faith, we have peace with God. Normally, translations say by faith. Literally, it's ex pistuos, from faith. But they having been justified, some will say we have been justified. But if you want to get detailed, that's an aorist participle. Having been justified would be the proper translation, but you know, they're very small things. One more, a good example, and I'm just saying that it's good to go back to the original to consult. Ephesians 2:8. Recall what Ephesians 2:8 says. Paul says, you have been saved, what? By grace, through faith, not of yourself. Some translations, I think KJV, will say you are saved by grace through faith. So is it you have been saved or is it you are saved? Well, that's the difference of a translation because it's a perfect tense there, have saved or have been saved or you are saved. The perfect tense can be translated as what's known intensive perfect, focusing on your current state resulting from a past action. Like Jesus says, it is finished. You never seen a translation, I haven't, that records him saying it has been finished, even though that's how a perfect tense would be translated. So the perfect can be translated as an intensive perfect, focusing on the current state, or an extensive perfect, focusing on the past of the perfect element. Well, there, in Ephesians 2:8, it's probably better to see it like the King James. You are saved by grace, focusing on your current status. You are saved because of what he did 2,000 years ago. But you just got to consult the original. That's the best answer.
And consulting the original, would you any software or quick apps or phone apps you recommend?
Someone gave me Accordance. But, well, I have a Greek text. But if online, you can get free stuff. Like I think we were talking about the Blue Letter or something. I think that gives a lexical source. Also, Bible Hub, I think, is a good one. eSword, mm-hmm. I think. You know, it's very objective. You know, Greek isn't just all over the place, subject to opinions. It's very objective. So those are some good resources.
Easy to work with, too. Yeah. You can click the English, uh-huh. See the Greek right
exactly.
Under it.
And the lexicons are generally, well, a lot of them are in English, so you can read those, too.
As far as English Bible translations, any particular ones you recommend and particular ones you say stay away from? Also, the new NIV versus the old NIV, any concerns?
Yeah. In terms of translations, right now we don't need more translations. There's some really bad translations out there. Like, I was just someone showed me the Passion translation. Horrible. It's easier for me to tell you which ones to stay away from and don't use as a study guide. I like the ESV. I like the NASB. I like the NET is a really good one. There's probably a couple, but I like those three. But I don't like the Amplified. Obviously, there's some goofy translations, as I see it, like some of the paraphrase Bibles. They're just not good study tools. Amplified, it seems like a good study tool, but really not. It's really not, because here's what it does. Does anyone have an Amplified? Probably make Barry upset. Okay. Here's the problem with an Amplified. And a lot of new Christians get it because they want to study more, which is great. But here's the problem with an Amplified. You've seen an Amplified. It'll say, you know, whoever hears my words and believes the one who sent me will be saved, right? After saved, you'll have in brackets every possible meaning that Greek term so-so could be translated as. Saved, delivered, freed, and all these things, right, in brackets. So many words have brackets with every possible meaning. Problem is, did the author have in mind every possible meaning? That would be a word fallacy. Actually, it's called, I'll say what it's called. It's a technical term. That would be an illegitimate totality transfer because it gets a word and applies every possible meaning in every possible place. And that's not how you translate the Bible because many times that meaning's not there by the author. You know, even though it's in a whole group of different words by the Amplified. So that's, you know, that's what the Amplified does. I don't really like, but those three I mentioned are good translations.
Anything regarding old and new NIV?
Oh, the updated one actually fixes some problems, some translational textual problems. It's very interesting in John 1:18. If you have an older translation like a King James or New King James, the reading is, no one's ever seen God except the only begotten Son. Modern translations will say no one's ever seen God except, or the only begotten God, or one and only God, right? In manuscript witnesses, you have, I think, almost 13 variants there, for 13 readings, different readings. But the main ones are, is it only begotten God, monogenes theos, or is it only begotten Son, monogenes huios? You got good evidence on both sides, except only begotten God or one and only God, monogenes theos, has earlier papyri that supports that reading and patristic support for that reading, right? So what the updated NIV does, it incorporates both variants. I think it says no one's seen God except the Son who is God himself. You know, it incorporates both, you know, so it's very interesting. But it fixes some of the problems of the NIV in translation also. You know, that one, for instance, when it says, dear brother, and listen to what I'm saying, says Paul, it may say, dear brothers and sisters. That's not wrong, because that's really the semantic, you know, import of Adelpha. I mean, that's what it would mean, brothers and sisters, not just the man, you know. But there's the TNIV, not to be confused with the updated NIV, that does, I think, cause damage to doctrinal terms and theological terms by making it general neutral.
All right. How would you practically start a conversation with a Jehovah Witness? Step 1, 2, 3.
Let's see. Did you bring any snacks?
No.
Pray for wisdom. Because you can have all the answers, but you got to pray for wisdom, because which route do you go? Always keep in mind the gospel is the power for salvation, or power of God for salvation. Not the evidence, not showing them 1,000 false prophecies, because maybe they leave the watchtower. It doesn't ensure salvation. Use the biblical model, the biblical method, the proclamation of the gospel. Within the proclamation of the gospel, certainly you can mention the deity of Christ and the three in one, right? Three persons sharing the one nature. Most of Jehovah's Witnesses don't understand. But you want to avoid giving them thousands of passages and thousands of concepts. They do hopscotching around. Don't do that. Stay in one thing. I like, there's two methods I do. Rarely do I use both, because I don't need to spend hours with them. You know, God is sovereign. But here's what I do. First, I carry around with me in my trunk a 1970 edition of the New World Translation. Because from 1950, when they first came out with the New World Translation, until 1970, all the editions had worship in Hebrews 1:6. Let the angels of God worship him, the Son. In 1971, they changed the word worship to obeisance, which means honor. Like, I can give you obeisance, and it's not wrong. But they didn't, for all those years, for over 20 years, they taught you worship the Son. How are you to worship creatures? That would be idolatry, blasphemous, according to Exodus 25. So I show them, because a lot of them aren't aware of that. I go, you taught for 20 years that worship goes to the Son. They all deny it until I show them. And then they're trying to figure it out in their mind, trying to get an answer. And I just say, you know, I'm going to pray for your soul because you're being deceived. And the Son is rightfully worshipped. And that's religious context. I go, and maybe I'll go to Hebrews 1:10, where the Father affirms he's the Yahweh of Psalm 102. That, or a great one is Jude 1:4, because their Bible reads the same way as most modern translations, identifying Jesus as the only owner or master and Lord, Jesus Christ. How is he the only Lord, I ask? It's horribly problematic for them. And those are two good methods for Jehovah's Witnesses. Or I'll go to John 2, show that Jesus raised himself up from the dead. John 1, they have a zillion answers for, but they don't have a zillion answers for Revelation 5, 13, and 14, where both the Father and Son are given the same blessing, honor, dominion, and glory. And then in verse 14, the elders fell down and worshipped, and they were the two objects of worship. They haven't changed that either.
Now, you have witnessed to many Jehovah's Witnesses and are involved in many panels and discussions and debates as well. But one of the first early converts you were sharing with me about earlier, you mind talking about that? A close person to you?
Oh, you know, when you go to the gym, as I did in the early, early 90s, well, I still do. I don't know where Mickey's going. But when you... When you go to the gym, you know everyone, right? If you go at the same time, the same night, the same right days, you know, you start to know people that work there. And this is a long time ago. And I knew some people that worked there, and one of the girls there, her grandfather used to do script writing for, like, All in the Family. He was a big-time writer. And she would correct some of his stuff. I didn't know anything about her, and I wasn't an apologist or anything like that. But, you know, I liked her kind of, and, you know, wanted to know more. I didn't know anything about her, just I would see her at the gym. And I knew she did that because we talked about it before. I knew she was really good at detecting typos. I'm the worst. You know, I just write too fast. And anyways, I wrote this paper for my church. It was a Baptist church. Did Jesus claim to be God? Right? Did Jesus claim to be God? And I wanted to kill, two birds with one stone. So I asked her, hey, man, could you check my paper? But I really liked her.
That was your pickup line?
Yeah, that was my pickup. But I needed my paper checked. I really did. So we went next door to the Lamplighter, a restaurant in L.A., and I gave it to her. She puts it up like this, just frowning. And this is your interpretation, you know, real arrogantly. I'm like, well, I mean, I'm just quoting the Bible. And so we started talking only to find out she was a Jehovah's Witness. Or she had been a Jehovah's Witness, but that's all the only doctrine she knew. And she really didn't like the Watchtower, but that's only the doctrine she knew. She didn't like religion because her brother 2 years ago had died because he couldn't get a blood transfusion at 17 years old. He had this very fast-moving cancer. Yeah, she saw the hypocrisy in him, but that was the only doctrine she knew, right? So that started, and it had to be the Lord. It started, now she was an object of evangelism. So we would meet, she was interested in looking at what I had. I had photocopies of false prophecies. I had Walter Martin cassettes. You know, we didn't have YouTube or anything like that in, you know, early 90s. And we would meet, like, every evening after the gym. We'd either go to the restaurant, or we'd sit in my car, I'd show her all these things. And she would intently, you know, she'd read it, she'd look at it. I go, here, listen to this. It was a Walter Martin tape on Jehovah's Witnesses. I put it on my car, and I, like, left for a while. I'll be right back. I came back a half hour later so she can listen to it in peace. Well, about two weeks passed. Then the last time we went into, I had a Toyota Camry, went to the car, and I said, I want to show you something. I went to, remember we were talking about Hebrews 1:8? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And I showed her, I opened the Bible, and I go, look at this. And she wasn't knowledgeable in the New World Translation or anything like that, but she was a Jehovah's Witness. She used to go door knocking. And I showed her Hebrews 1:8. I said, this is a place where the Father actually addresses the Son as God. He just told the angels to worship him. Now he's addressing him as God with an eternal throne. And she's never seen that. I promise. She had that Bible. She was like this. I can see the light on. like laser light. And as she's looking at it, I can see her. Tears started welling up. Big tears. And that, I believe God moved on her heart and saved her. Because right then, I was telling Trey, I didn't know how to do the sinner's prayer. early 90s, I didn't know how to do anything. But right then we prayed, and she renounced the watchtower. She affirmed her faith in the Trinity. She affirmed her faith in the deity of Christ, salvation through faith alone. And man, I was just, wow. I mean, I've never seen that before. After 2 weeks of working, I believe the Lord touched her then, based on Hebrews 1:8. And after, I said, it'd be really good if you can get into a church. But the big problem was with, I was trying to guide her where to go and all these things, but I just got a job on the power team. I got to go to Australia, So I was gone almost 3 weeks a month. But we had phone calls and calling cards, so I was able to call her. But she got into this church, Rocky Peak Basic Church, and she was in the foundation of faith classes, and she was really liking it in some groups, and her faith was growing. And I was only home once a month, I think. But then I kind of, now I liked her more than just friend and editor. And we started seeing more of each other, and then I'd call her from the road, and I'd call her and call her. Australia, my whole paycheck went to phone calls, because we had MCI cards. That cost a lot. Anyways, this went on, and we I saw her when I was in town for a long time. In 2002, we got married.
All right, there you go. All right, so great experience in with that conversion, and yes. just wonderful.
And she's so supportive. That's why she's so supportive of what I do.
All right, can you explain or expound a bit on eternal sonship?
Wow. Does anyone know what eternal sonship is? When we say eternal sonship and non-eternal sonship, I'll communicate it simply. We're not saying that the ones who do not believe in eternal sonship deny the person of Christ. It really comes down to this. It answers the question, or it asks the question, was the Son always the Son, meaning in title? Was there always a father and son relationship? Or did he, the person, second person of the Trinity, the eternal Word, did he become the Son at either the incarnation or the emissions of the Father in creation? So those are the two views. Both believe and embrace the Trinity. It has nothing to do with that. They both believe the Word, the person of Christ, was eternal. But was he always the Son? Right? Interesting topic. Number one, there's a lot of great guys on both sides. John MacArthur, we were just talking about this. Was it the 90s? Was it? He changed his position. He used to deny, or not deny, he never held to the eternal sonship. And of course, people who didn't understand those doctrines got really upset, as if he was denying the Son or something. That has nothing to do with that. And he wrote an article, you can still get it online, why he now holds the eternal sonship, or eternal generation. The other side that believes the Son became the Son at a certain time have some compelling arguments. For instance, they'll say, nowhere do you find a phrase eternal Son or eternal Father, but you do find eternal Spirit, meaning there was just the first, second, and third person of the Trinity. That's it. They weren't titled like that until you had relationship by virtue of time, space, and mass. It gets logical and philosophical. Also, here's something very compelling for the non-eternal sonship. J.D. Kelly, who is a patristic authority on church fathers, he's one of the foremost authorities on church fathers, on patristics. He said this, he didn't say some, all the apostolic fathers, they call them this class of church fathers because they were probably disciples of the original apostles, the apostles. So they call them apostolic fathers. Like Ignatius, Papias, Methodius. He says all of them held to the position of the eternal Word, not the eternal Son, until they date the sonship at the incarnation or at the creation. All of them. And you don't find the phrase eternal generation until Origen, like 200 years later. And so it's a It's a complex argument, or it's a difficult argument to sustain either way, I think. But what do I believe personally? I don't know. There's some convincing evidence of the eternal Word who became Son, you know, but it's not an easy answer, difficult answer there. It's almost as difficult as Romans 7, you know, post-Christian life or pre-Christian life.
All right. What encouragement do you give people without a great understanding of their original language, or perhaps coming from a lack of education, or that just speak redneck? That's kind of paraphrased. There you go.
Well, if you're saved, of course, the encouragement is, you know, you're adopted, so therefore you can hear and read the scripture. You can understand it, the basics. So I would start studying. I'd increase your knowledge, not decrease. It's a commandment. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, of our Savior, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Start small. Start in baby steps. Start with some commentary. Start, you know, getting some basic books on the Trinity. Start with those kind of topics like the deity of Christ and Trinity and justification. There's some easy books out there. But start reading. Just start reading. If you can't read, start listening to reputable people. But grow. Whatever means you choose, grow so you can communicate it better to people and for your own self. It will enhance your own faith and understanding and security.
That's good. I know we have a resource page on our website, recommended resources, and Eddie's podcast is one of those that we highly recommend, Theology Answers. And just listening when you're driving down the road, reading on your own, but just we live in a great time where you can continue to grow, continue to seek knowledge. Let's see, a very important question, is your watch waterproof?
Like a James White question.
All right.
I haven't tested it.
Eddie loves Invicta watches. You need to get sponsored by Invicta watches for the glory of God, you know. Yeah. Here we go. How concerned should we be with new converts' understanding of the Trinity?
I think, and I'll put it this way, I think we should be very concerned of new converts and the gospel. You can't divorce the Trinity from the gospel. So we should be very concerned about that. Very, very, very. Just as we should be concerned about the incarnation and the physical resurrection. They're all, you know, branded together. You can't divorce one for the other. Justification through faith alone. Those issues we should be very concerned, because it is the gospel. It touches on the gospel.
Would you present the Trinity in your gospel presentation?
Yeah, I don't have to mention, though I do, I don't have to mention, you know, the Trinity or an author of a Trinitarian book. But when I say God the Father sent God the Son, we worship one God. So yeah, I always communicate it, because that's just the gospel of the Trinity. I did a message on the gospel of the Trinity. It includes the cross work of Christ. And, you know, when we're talking about Christ's work alone, we have to understand, even though it's Christ's work alone that was his merit, right? We're justified upon his merit. We can't disclude the Father's work. Who elected us? The Father. Not the Son, according to Scripture. It's the Father. Who justifies us? It's the Father, according to Romans 8. The Father is the one who justifies. And he does it on the cross work, upon the cross work of Christ. Who adopts us? The Father. Who regenerates it? The Holy Spirit. So there are some bent views on the gospel, this Jesus-only kind of thing. I mean, in one sense, yeah, Christ alone, because of his cross work alone, but we don't disclude the work of the Father and the Holy Spirit.
All right, we only have about 5 minutes. I'm going to hit some questions pretty quickly, so we'll try to narrow our questions and answers down. How would you present the deity of Christ in an evangelistic encounter with a person on the street?
I would say God in the flesh made peace through the blood of the cross.
Okay.
I mean, you know, those kind of apprehension details, you know, we just pray to God that God will open their eyes and heart.
Do you ever use Emmanuel, God with us? Why or why not? In proving the deity of Christ.
I suppose you could. I haven't used it. I mean, I probably have in the past, but normally I'll try to get right to the juggler, because a lot of people that never heard of Emmanuel have no idea what that is. You know, you want to try to stay coherent, but doctrinal, but coherent. I would have no problem using it, though.
Okay. A couple of scriptures to support that the Holy Spirit is God, co-equal with both the Father and Son. Does anything come to mind?
Yeah, Hebrews 3, you'll have to find the exact verse, 3 and chapter 10, the author of Hebrews indicates that the Holy Spirit said, and he gives a quotation of the Old Testament from Jeremiah and another Old Testament book. Well, when you look at those Old Testament passages, it was Yahweh that was the speaker, but the author of Hebrews, he identifies the speaker as the Holy Spirit. And of course, in Acts 5, I think that's a good, you can make a good case in Acts 5. They lied to God, Holy Spirit. Lied to God, lied to the Holy Spirit. So the fact that they're in some of the same verses as the Father and Son in an ontological sense, like in the baptismal formula, Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? Not in Jesus' name. So he's on the same plane of equality in the baptismal formula and in the doxology in 2 Corinthians 13, 14.
Mm-hmm. All right. Can you help us understand how Jesus can be in bodily form and also omnipresent?
Very good question. When we pray to Jesus, well, let me ask you a question. Where is his body right now? Mickey, where is his body? You know where his body. Huh? Where is his physical body, right? You sure? Might be in somewhere else, right? Huh? Yeah, most likely he's in the heavenlies. So if he's in the now we have to keep in mind his body is not omnipresent. His physical body is not omnipresent, right? But his spirit is. That's his whole point in Matthew 28:19 and 20. I'll be with you to the end of the age. And John 14:23, whoever loves me will obey my word, and we will come to him, my Father and I, and we will make our abode with him. So he can do that because he shares the nature of God. So as spirit, he can be omnipresent. But in his physical body, he's one place at one time.
So, okay. Any further explanation on the fact that there is mass in a spiritual realm? Speaking of his body.
There's mass in a spiritual realm.
A physical body, fleshly body in a spiritual realm now.
Where's this?
Jesus in heaven.
That assumes heaven's not a, it's all spirit. So that would make the assumption, and unless you can show chapter and verse that it's only spirit and that's it.
That's good. All right, let's see. Moving on. Let's see. Last couple here. Is the deity of Christ a salvific issue? If someone does not believe that Jesus is God, can that person still be saved?
It's amazing. It seems far too many churches would believe it's not a salvation issue. Unfortunately, it's never even talked about. Christ said it was. Unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. Paul said it was. If you confess Jesus as Yahweh, as the Lord of Joel 2:32, you will be saved. The authors present Christ crucified, but God in the flesh. So, absolutely.
All right, and that is the end of our questions. Did anyone have any other questions they would like to ask Dr. Edward Dalcour at this time? Mr. Hensley.
Mm-hmm. One that I've used a descriptive that I think I've heard R.C. Sproul use or someone, I think it's Sproul, refers to the subordination of Christ. And of course, I got some frowns and some looks on the face, like now you're saying that there's some kind of hierarchy of authority. Is that an accurate descriptive of Christ being submissive to the Father, willing submission to go to the cross or have you? Is it an error to use something like
We see in Scripture, first, that men can be subordinate to other men and still be equal as humans, right? It talks about the husband's the head of the wife, but they're still ontologically equal as humans. So, submission, Jesus submitted to his parents in Luke chapter 2. The same word is used, hupotasso, under their arrangement. Doesn't mean he was ontologically subordinate. See, if you're talking about functionally subordinate, yeah, I think that can be shown in Scripture. But if you're talking ontologically subordinate, now you're doing damage to the Trinity. You're rejecting the Trinity by saying that. But the question is, was he eternally functionally subordinate to the Father? That's where you have disputation. Now, it's not a salvation issue. You don't have to have a coherent knowledge, you know, in either one. But I find, personally, based on John 6:38, grammatically there, I find personally that there was a functional submission of the Son, as mentioned before, because he submitted to the Father's will before he came to earth. Oh, even before that, in verse 38, that's 39, in 38, he says, I have come down from heaven, right? Katababeka, perfect tense. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him, Pimsantos, him having sent me. Now, the having sent came first, grammatically there, before the import of the perfect. It came first. Then he came to earth. So when he, in the process of being sent, he says he submits to the Father's will, not my will, but your will. Then he came to earth. I think there's other passages. The angel of the Lord prayed to Yahweh in Zechariah 1:12. The mere fact that Jesus, I mentioned he was agent of creation. Well, agency is expressed in different ways. The ultimate agent, the decisive one, who ordains the event, so on and so forth. Then there's something called intermediate agent. He's still an agent, but he is that the intermediate agent is that which the ultimate agent uses to carry out the action. And these aren't arbitrary. They're defined by the prepositions. Grammatically. So Jesus, in all those cases that I gave today, is grammatically defined as the intermediate agent. The mere fact he's not the ultimate agent, but the intermediate. Now, he's still the agent. He's still the creator of all things. Shows some sort of functional subordination. So there's other reasons why I see an eternal functional subordination to the Father. Provide the food, yeah. Fly me up there.
Any other questions? Anyone else have anything that comes to mind that'd like to ask Dr. Edward Delcor as a group? If not, you can get him in a moment, corner him, ask him, stump him.
Yeah, I'll be here for a while. I want to thank everyone for tolerating the. I know conferences can be long sometimes, but thank you very much. And I think I have how many books? I think I have a few books left outside. But ChristianOffense.org. We have a free newsletter. It's only 2 pages, but just go on the website and get on the newsletter. And Trey, I want to thank you for bringing me out. Trey and I go back. So Mickey and I go back a long time. Before, yeah, about the same as Trey. We all used to do ministry and go around the world together. We had a good time.
All right. Well, there are a couple of books left back there. If we have run out, make sure you go to the Department of ChristianDefense.org to order those books directly from Dr. Delcor. And we have other books that are available on our resource table back there if you'd like to look at those. I wrote a book lately. I think there's a few copies of that back there.
Good book.
The Missing Gospel of Modern Christianity. Feel free to check that out as well. And if you have any questions, feel free to hit Dr. Delcor up here in just a moment. Any other announcements? I believe that's it. Make sure you're at a local church tomorrow. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to come together and discuss this wonderful doctrine today. And thank you for preparing Eddie over the years to present this to us and to equip the saints, God. Help us to recall this information. Help us to be able to defend the faith. Help us to be more astute students of your word so that we can speak clearly and articulately and communicate the gospel and the fact that Jesus is man, he is God. Help us to be able to tell others these things and these doctrines and to share them with others, Lord. Thank you for each and every person that has come here today to this conference. We pray that they have been strengthened. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.